There's is that coming across? I've said it before, I'll say it again. In my part of heaven, there will be no technology. And so, truth, Creator God, was challenged by counterfeit truth, counterfeit God, Satan. And Adam and Eve bought it. And we've had a problem with this ever since. The human race has a problem with understanding and believing what is truth. And you see that played out all through the story of the Bible, the story of, that leads to where we are at Christmas. The question of truth and the following of the counterfeit God truth of truths, counterfeit God Satan, became such an issue that a few hundred years into the story, God said, I believe I'll start over. And so he took one man, Noah, who believed Creator God is truth, and he started over a new human race with a man who believed that God is truth, preserved that family. And that went on for a while, and eventually the human race once again followed the counterfeit Satan, counterfeit God Satan, and set aside Creator God truth. So the next time around, God says, okay, humans, have it your way, but I will pick a man who believes me, Abram, later called Abraham, who really believed that Creator God is truth and that the counterfeit God, Satan, is not truth. And so God built this nation called the nation Israel. And they would be a representation on planet Earth of the presence of God in humans, the true God. And so for hundreds of years, that's where you find people who actually believe in the true God, the God of truth. But many of them followed the ways of the counterfeit God. And you have these ongoing cycles of belief and then falling away. And it goes all the way through the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And finally, a promise of Genesis 3:15, right at the time when Adam and Eve disbelieved Creator God and followed counterfeit God and plunged the human race into this horrible thing called sin, God made a promise. You have to look for it to see it. Genesis 3:15, he said, eventually, through the woman will come someone who will crush the head of the counterfeit God, Satan. Fast forward, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he came. God, Creator God, in the person of Jesus, who's also God, took on human life, human form, and was born into our world, the incarnation, meaning God entering human flesh, to bring to us a visible, touchable, hearable presence of God. And he walked the planet in Israel. And people saw him. John says we heard him and we saw him and we touched him and we gazed on him. Truly God in human flesh. Finally, truth has arrived on planet Earth. God himself was here. And you know the story. Jesus demonstrated by his life and by his words that he's truly God. He did the miracles of conquering death. He spoke the truth. He said, I am truth. And of course, his own people rejected him. Convinced Governor Pilate, who really didn't care anything about truth, only cared about saving his reputation, his position. They convinced him to sentence Jesus to death. Killing. Literally, the Redeemer. And he died a horrible death on a cross, taking all of our sin on himself, and 3 days later, rising from that grave. Jesus, God, the God-man, God in human flesh. But as he stood in front of Pilate, and this discussion is going on, and Pilate is frustrated because he doesn't know what to do with him, because he knows that Jesus isn't worthy of death, and he knows that if he doesn't condemn him to death, the Jews are going to uprise, and they're going to put Pilate's own life and position in jeopardy. And so, in frustration, he says to Jesus, "What is truth?" People have been asking that. They've been asking it all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That was the question that was at stake with Adam and Eve as they stood in front of that counterfeit God, Satan. What is truth? Or better, who is truth? Pilate had no idea the profoundness of his question, nor the fact that truth was standing right in front of him. Jesus didn't need to say anything. He is truth. And Peter, when he comes to 2 Peter, is reflecting on what happened after Jesus rose from the grave. He went back to heaven, Acts chapter 1 tells us that, and he left his disciples behind, and he said, "In a little while the Holy Spirit will indwell you, join with your spirit, and you'll tell my story." And we know what happened in that first century. The story of Jesus spread out to the then known world, and the church grew to the extent that not only were the non-believing Jews wanting to wipe it out, and they couldn't, but even the Roman government put it under attack because it was becoming so popular and so powerful. And when Peter wrote 2 Peter, you had second generation believers, maybe some third generation believers in the 60s AD, and they were being persecuted for their faith. And we saw that so carefully in 1 Peter last week. And in 2 Peter, he's basically saying, hang on and be faithful. And how do you do that? You focus on truth. You keep truth in front of you all the time. You know it, you understand it, you believe it, you follow it, you practice it, and it carries you through. And that's really what 2 Peter is all about. If we get to come back after the first of the year and continue the series, we'll do 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation, which puts us right into near the end of the first century and completes the story of the Bible. 2 Peter, in a few short statements, in an overview, I think, goes something like this. First of all, we need to remember the truth of our position. If we're going to focus on truth, we need to remember what that truth says about our position in Christ. If you look at chapter 1 at verse 2, this is from the New International. "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Look at verse 3. "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness." Think about that. Doesn't say he's given us everything we want for Christmas, but everything we need for life, doing life, and godliness, living a holy life, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. I believe Peter, in a statement, was saying, you'll handle life no matter what comes while you're on planet Earth if you remember continually the position that you have in the family of God. I know what it feels like to put my trust in Jesus and to know that I've invited him into my life, but to be taught that that position is not secure, that you can lose it. I know what that feels like. Some of you know that too. I grew up being taught that you could lose your position in the family. And it was a happy day to me in my young adult life when I finally realized that when God saved me, He secured me into His family forever. Now, I can do some pretty stupid things that violate His holiness, and those need to be confessed and dealt with as quickly as possible to come back in a warm fellowship with God and be useful to Him. I understand that. And I also believe that Scripture teaches that as a child of God, if we willfully sin and we don't deal with that, and we pursue that further and further and we don't deal with that, that we're putting ourselves in a position for God to simply take us home to heaven prematurely, to sin and to death. I know that. I believe that's taught in the Bible, in the New Testament. But to believe that your position in the family of God, once God has locked you in there by putting His Holy Spirit joined with our spirit, welded us together, to believe that somehow that can be broken and we would lose our salvation, I believe violates Scripture. Now, I'll be honest with you. There's a little bit of a motivation to live a holy life if you don't feel totally secure. Have you thought about that? I was at a conference one time where the guy was promoting his books, and it was a conference full of preachers, and it was a cross section of denominations, and he made the announcement. He said, "You don't have to pay for these books. Just fill out the thing and take the books, and I'll bill you." Now, he said, those of you who grew up in some churches that you're taught you could lose your salvation, he says, "I don't worry about you. I know you'll pay." But he says, "You Baptists, I'm not so sure." We need to ponder the security of our position, and that's what Peter's saying. These are people that are being persecuted just because they belong to Jesus. And time is going by, and things aren't working out the way they thought they might. Peter says, hey, here's one of the ways you stay focused and useful to God. Ponder your position. His divine power has given us everything we need, and through these, He has given us very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. There's that locked together relationship, and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. The truth of our position in Christ will help us complete the journey in a positive, useful way for God's honor. Do you believe that? You believe that? Man, I thought maybe I was in one of those churches that doesn't teach that. That's all right. You're trying to stay awake because you're warm and you came in from the cold. The second thing that's really significant that we have to review is the truth of inspired Scripture. And it's in chapter 1 of verse 19. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it. That's a gentle reminder. As to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The word of the prophets. Now, we'll pause there. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that all Scripture comes by inspiration from God. That means He literally breathes Himself, His thoughts, into the mind of the writers who wrote it down accurately of what He wanted us to know, and it results in our Bible. That's inspiration of Scripture, and that it's profitable and useful and all that it says. Now, Peter is affirming that, and he says, the prophets played a key part in this. Above all, verse 20, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and all these writers of Scripture, all the way in the New Testament, they didn't just write this stuff because it came to their mind as a good story. It came from God. It didn't come by their own interpretation. They wrote what was told them. Verse 21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is a powerful statement. And you can take all the books that are managing many people's lives today, from the Quran to the Book of Mormon to the Watchtower book to any others, where a human author wrote that and does not have the claim of the Spirit of God. They may say they have it, but they don't. This tells us that our scripture, our Bible, came from God through the people that he wanted to write it, and it was preserved for us. We need to hang on to that. The truth of inspired scripture. When things aren't going too well, when it looks like God has almost abandoned the planet and is just letting sin go rampant and evil have its course, it's possible for even followers of Jesus to begin to question, is he ever coming back? Is it really true? Can I really believe the story? And you know that was happening in the first century because they didn't have this. This was still being put together. And they needed to be reminded that the prophecies concerning Jesus and the fulfillment in him didn't come because somebody just made it up. It came from God. And so he's reminding them of that, that we need to pay attention to it. Understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The best thing I know to say to people who think some of these other books and ideas are Scripture is to simply ask the question, what does it say about Jesus? If you want to claim any portion of the Bible as truth, any portion of it, but not identify Jesus for who he is, truly God, who came in a human body, but has always been and always will be God, then you are not honestly following the truth of the Old Testament, because it prophesied that he would be that person and that that's what he would do. The Old Testament is full of what's called messianic prophecies. And so over and over again, it comes back to me as a very simple thing to try to get people to simply read the Gospels and get to know Jesus. And then if they're not convinced that he's God, then look back into the Old Testament and connect the dots. And it's so obvious. And Peter needed to remind these people, you know, we're not suffering much persecution here, but I have a feeling that folks in North Korea today who have made a commitment to Christ, and some of them are wondering, you know, God, are you ever going to come back and get us? And how long does this go on? And why am I having this persecution? And why did they take my Bible away when they found it? And they could read 2 Peter and say, I'm secure and the scripture is true and I can count on it. To have the confidence that the Bible is God's truth is an amazing gift and absolutely vital if we're going to stay faithful to him. So Peter is saying, focus on truth in our position and in the fact that the scripture is what it claims to be. And then the next point, number 3, chapter 2, verses 4 to 12, the truth of God's judgment. I'm simply going to read this because here's a statement that shows the negative side of when you disbelieve truth. What happens to people when they don't focus on truth? What's the future of people who don't know Jesus? Chapter 2 at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And we know from Scripture that when Satan got kicked out of heaven and a whole bunch of angels followed him, we know them as demons, and some of them are on the loose all over the place, still very active, and some of them are locked up, and they've been locked up, and Revelation tells us what's going to happen when they finally get turned loose. They're going to be so angry from being in captivity all that time that they're going to do some amazing damage before all of them and Satan are eliminated forever into hell. He says, if God didn't spare angels who sinned, and then he says in verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, preacher of righteousness, and seven others. He didn't protect the rest of them. Verse 6, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, he's just giving a list of God's judgment of the past. And interesting, in verse 7, he says he rescued Lot, a righteous man. And I always find comfort in that, because I don't think of Lot as being a very righteous man. But in contrast, or in comparison to the people of his day, he's declared a righteous man by God with his relationship. Verse 9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings, yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusation against such beings in the presence of God, and they blaspheme and so forth. Peter's saying, some of you folks, and I have a feeling some of us in this chapel have said that, he's saying some of you folks are looking at the scene around you, and you're kind of feeling like evil is winning, and evil people don't seem to be disciplined or judged. And you're almost losing perspective in this whole thing because it seems so hopeless. And Peter says, nah. Let me give you some examples. Look at history. Look how God has dealt with unbelieving, evil persons, even angels. And he will have the final say. And if it's an encouragement to you today, in the final countdown of everything's in the future, it will be obvious to the entire world who God is, what truth is, and that he had the final say. Don't ever lose track of that. It'll help us keep perspective. It's part of the truth. And then chapter 3 at verse 8, very familiar, very, very encouraging words. I call it simply the truth of Jesus' return. Chapter 3, verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years or like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And it goes on to describe that. Ahead of that, he simply is answering the critics who are saying, hey, why are you believing this Jesus stuff? Why are you still telling this story? Why don't you give it up? Look how long it's been since Jesus said he'd be back, and he hasn't been back. Do you realize the timing of that? Maybe 30, 35 years since Jesus has said, I'll be back. And people are making fun of that he hasn't come back yet. You ought to give it up because he hasn't come back. Well, what would they have thought if they'd realized that in 2017 we'd still be waiting for him to come back? Do you really think he's coming back after all this time? Do you really? Yes. Do you really?
Yes.
Better hang on to that. He may not come back in our earth lifetime, but he'll be back. He'll be back. And so Peter says, get a time perspective. God is eternal, so he doesn't think in terms of your limited time thing. He says a day, 1,000 years, to God it's the same thing. So if they were questioning Jesus, whether he would come back after 30 or so years, that's a long ways from 1,000 years, isn't it? In God's mind, it's just day before yesterday that Jesus said, I'm leaving and I'll be back. It's not very long, is it? Do you remember day before yesterday? Do you? What was that, Friday? That's God's perspective. And that's an amazing, encouraging confidence builder when we focus on truth. That God does not work according to the timing of humans. He works according to the timing of his own will. And Peter says, folks, hang in there. You may die long before he comes back, but that's okay. he will be back. And he will. Absolutely true. And then there's just a summary statement in the end of 2 Peter. And I simply called it the journey from salvation to heaven. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, isn't that great? Peter says, you know this stuff. Believers, you know this. Be on your guard. You know, it takes me back to the garden again. Adam and Eve knew the truth, but they weren't on guard. Peter says, since you know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. And I don't believe he's even suggesting fall out of the family of God, but you would fall from your secure position of confidence that you need to have to make it through the day. But in contrast to that, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Adam and Eve weren't on guard. And it's easy for me to not be on guard when I'm with all of you. Adam and Eve must have felt so secure, so at ease, a daily walk with God in the garden. Everything perfect, no bad influences. And they weren't on guard. And when truth and counterfeit truth came in front of them, they bought it. When I'm in the security of all of you, I'm not worried about any of you coming to me today and challenging my faith or suggesting to me that I shouldn't believe or teach this stuff, that you would tell me I'm not secure or that Scripture isn't what it claims to be or that God really isn't going to judge anybody. He wants everybody with him forever. That's popular today. Or that he's not even coming back. But walk out of this building and do life in the community, at work, at play. That's where the challenge comes. Are we just as firm in our focus on truth there as we are when we gather like this? Peter says you better be, because you could get caught off guard and blow your value, mess up the reason why God has left you on planet Earth. So I asked myself a penetrating question. If tomorrow is my first day in heaven, how comfortable am I with the way I lived on the planet today? And that will all rest in my belief and my practice of the truth of God. Father, you've made it so clear in your word that if we believe in our heart that Jesus is God, and we'll say it with our mouth, that you'll declare us your child. You've taught us that the Spirit of God will join with our spirit, lock us into your family. You've taught us that you will judge all sin and evil. You've taught us that you will return for us. Could be today individually, could be today when you come back for your church. Oh, dear Father, help us to be on guard and to focus on truth. And that's Jesus, who claimed himself to be the way and the truth and life. The way and the only way to be connected to Creator God forever. It's the Christmas story. It's the story we want to tell, that we want to live. We want people to know Jesus. Help us to know how to get them into the story, to meet you personally, and to connect with you forever. Thank you for truth and for letting us know you. Truth. Amen.